It's wonderful to be able to welcome you all to this comfortable gathering. For most of us who have had our share of uncomfortable problems in battling the enemy, and Des and June Cool, all the way from Australia, I think we ought to honor them. I'm sure they've come the farthest and at the most cost just to be at this conference, believe it or not. And I think we ought to have them stand just to recognize them. We welcome you. One time we had hoped to have them as part of our team till we ran into problems with the immigration authorities, who don't like to take any work opportunities away from American citizens. And they don't quite understand why spiritual warfare is different from other employment. But we are happy to have them come back and be with us. I think I ought to say a word about Dan Rumberger. He's a miracle of grace in more ways than one. I have to share this with you because if you haven't heard it, it helps you realize a little bit of the fact that God has a sense of humor. After the Lord supplied a very generous gift to us of $50,000 to begin this ministry, the International Center for Biblical Counseling, one of the first things we recognized that we needed would be a clinical psychologist. We have a number of physicians in our church, and we wanted to keep it on a very high level of credibility with the medical community, especially Christian physicians, who would feel free to recommend people for treatment. And so we first began to look for a clinical psychologist. And I called out to Rosemead. I know the dean of Rosemead, Dick Moline. We've been friends for a number of years. So I said to Dick, we're looking for a clinical psychologist that has a very warm, spiritually minded, conservative approach to theology and doctrine, and we want him to be open to the recognition that Christian people can be troubled with demonic powers. And I was silent on the other end of the line for a few moments, and Dick Moline said, Mark, you're looking for a rare bird. Well, of course, we sent, in God's providence, we knew that the Lord had someone, and through Dr. Dickerson, we got in touch with Dan and wrote him a letter, and his answer was, Sioux City, Iowa, that's not exactly a place I ever planned to visit, let alone live. But in the process of time, the Lord brought him here. And then just a year ago, we together went back to Pennsylvania with Ron Susek to make some videotapes on spiritual warfare. And his sister, who kind of introduced him to spiritual warfare, Dan's sister, met us at the plane and took us to Pennsylvania so that we could be there with Ron. And so I was telling her this story about this rare bird. And all of a sudden, she just kind of shrieked. She said, you won't believe this. That's the nickname we had for Dan all the time he grew up. We called him Bird. So he is a rare bird. And he's very, very choice. And we delight that God has brought him here to be with us. There's a story I want to share, which some of you've heard. But to me, it's a very important story. That it has a point to what I'm going to say this morning. It's about an elderly couple that were in their later years and had to go to a rest home. And they stayed in this room together, not much to do, spent a lot of time looking at the walls. And one day the husband, as he looked at his wife of well over 50 years, he just was kind of carried away with delight and excitement about all of those years they had shared. And so he said to her, "Honey, I'm proud of you." But she was a little hard of hearing. She said, "What did you say?" And so this time he raised his voice. "I'm proud of you. I didn't quite get it, honey. What did you say?" And a third time he fairly shouted, "I'm proud of you." Oh, she said, "Well, I'm a little tired of you too, but let's make the best of it." Now, I think sometimes that's the way the Lord must think about us. We're not really getting the message that our Savior is speaking. When you have an awesome responsibility like this, especially with such folk that I'd be happy to sit at the feet of most of you and learn from you, you wonder where to begin. And somehow as I prayed about it, the Lord just reminded me that I should begin where He began with me. Some of you have read this in my books, but I'm going to take the liberty to repeat it. For many years, I've had a practice as a pastor of walking and praying several mornings a week where I shut myself away just to seek the Lord, usually in the sanctuary like this. And I walked in the aisles and prayed. And sometimes I will have a special theme in those prayers. For many, many years, I've had a great burden upon my heart for a revolutionary revival movement of God upon the body of Christ. And the Lord has given me liberty a number of times to pray for different parts of the world and just for the whole body of Christ. And while I was still pastoring in Colorado, I was walking one morning doing this. And I can still remember the exact spot I was when this happened. I was sensing unusual liberty to pray about revival. The Holy Spirit had just given me a flow of words and articulation that I recognized was not Mark Bubeck's human wisdom. And I was pouring out my heart for revival when all of a sudden it just came upon me. And I can't describe it as words, but it was stronger than words. Where God communicated to my spirit that before a revival like that for which I was asking God could happen, there would have to be a strong encounter with Satan. And I was so startled, I quit praying. And I just walked and wondered what that meant. Well, I almost forgot about it because the Lord was in process of moving me from that church where I'd pastored for 12 years to a new ministry in Oak Park at the Judson Baptist Church in Illinois. And after I arrived on the field there, this practice of sheer necessity, I don't take any credit for it as some spiritual magnitude of mine. My prayer life is a sheer necessity. I couldn't have survived without prayer life such as the Lord has given me. But I was walking and praying again in that church in the same way. And once again, I was sensing this unusual liberty to pray about revival. And I was just pouring out my heart, and I'd forgotten about that experience. And the liberty and the articulate words were again flowing, and I knew it was the Spirit of God praying through me. And then all of a sudden, that same sharp awareness from God, stronger than words. Before that can happen, there will have to be a strong encounter with Satan. And I remember this time, I said, Lord, I don't know anything about that subject. I'd been through a Bible college and a seminary, and the teaching upon that subject had been woefully neglected. My pastoral ministry had not centered upon understanding the battle. I said, Lord, I don't know anything about that, but if you have somebody who's sound in his theology, who can teach me, then I'm ready to learn. The first thing I did was go to the scripture, and I began to read the New Testament and to mark every reference to this battle we're in. And I remember what a shock it was to me of how much there is in the New Testament about the battle, which somehow in all my years of ministry I'd missed. And I wondered why. But I still was hungry for somebody to teach me. And one day, Dr. Clayton Risley, who used to be called Mr. Sunday School before he went to be with the Lord, with the NAE for many years. Dr. Risley was a member of our church, and so he called me on the phone. He said, I want to come and see you. And he came into my office almost apologetic of what he was going to tell me. And then he started to tell me about this new phase of ministry he had been introduced to up in Grand Rapids, Michigan, just the previous week. He said, I just had to share it with my pastor. I hope you won't think I'm going off the deep end, but he said, I've been hearing about spiritual warfare. And the tears flowed, and I got up and went over and embraced him. I think he thought I'd lost my cool. But I told him then what I've just shared with you. And he's the one that introduced me to Dr. Victor Matthews. And I want him to stand. We honor him. And you'll hear him tonight. Gracious brother. And Dr. Matthews was gracious to give me some reading suggestions and put me in touch with Ernest Rockstead, who had somewhat been his mentor. Ernie's now with the Lord, but his precious wife is here, and we should have her stand. Mrs. Rockstead, we honor you. But it was through these men that God began to give me some reading and some insights, and he thrust me into spiritual warfare in our own family with our youngest daughter. You've read about that in my book. And my wife and I began to live what God had wanted to teach us. And my first book is really just the story of what God taught me about spiritual warfare through my own study and through living it out with the Lord. And so, somehow as I was thinking about today and what I should say, there are two things that I believe the Holy Spirit wants me to share with you. The first one has to do with prayer. And I want to talk about that as a major part of my address. The second one has to do with revival, revolutionary revival. And somehow I believe, dear friends, that the unusual response to your being here has more to do with this subject than perhaps what we can share of helping each other in spiritual warfare. That somehow in this desperate day, and there's no other way to describe it, but a desperate day, that we should begin to understand the importance of believing God for a refreshing, revolutionary revival that will come from His heart, from His hands, from His sovereignty and His power. And as I was thinking about this, somehow it came to me, if Jesus Christ were here this morning and He were to address us, what would He say to us? I believe I can take you to the exact words He would say. Turn to Revelation 3. And I want to read these words. These are the, verse 14. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. He created it and He holds it together. He's totally over it all. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. What a humbling thing to have our Savior say to us who are part of Him. And here's why He says it. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. There's so much of that abroad in the church. Materialism, self-centeredness, a false contentment, not in touch with reality, comfortable in our churches, while our world is going to hell, and nobody seems to care. There are no depth of concern to say, God, it ought not to be this way. Your church is light and salt. And then he goes on and says, but you do not realize you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And then the way he responds, got to break our hearts. Jesus says, I counsel you. Isn't that wonderful? Those of us who are so familiar with the other side of the spirit realm that wants to intrude and force his ugly presence into people's lives to torment them and hurt them and break them. But here's one who respects our dignity, our person, with such reverence. He leaves the decision to us. It's his counsel. The wonderful counselor tells us of his counsel. Buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear. Remove your soil, your soiled garments, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Are you buying? Are you really buying? What Jesus Christ counsels us we need in this desperate day, when our world is falling apart, when wretched wickedness is mushrooming about us like a plague. Are you buying? Gold. God's gold. Christ's gold that comes through his refining fire. White raiment, so that our shabbiness. Aren't you embarrassed? What's going on in the body of Christ? Scandals. Shame. You ought to blush. And I said, so you can see. And then he says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. We've all experienced it. Thank God for it. And may he give us more of it. If it'll refine us. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. Here I am. What an amazing offer from Christ to you and me, living in 1990, meeting in this conference in Sioux City, Iowa. Here I am. It's an awesome offer. He said, I stand at the door and knock. Once again, the counselor doesn't intrude. He waits. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, if you're not too deaf, you get the message? Or are you saying, I'm kind of tired of you two, but let's make the best of it? Now, what do we do in this kind of a situation? Where do we begin? Well, revivals are very sovereign. They're all of God and all of grace. I think most of us know that. And yet, revivals are very human. They require human involvement and they affect human change. And there's a place to begin. And I hope that that'll be the focus of this conference as we seek to bring the place of prayer. You have in your notes or in your holders, I hope you have it before you, claiming a city for Christ as modeled by Nehemiah. Now, this is an outline that's really the heart of a book that I've recently written. The church graciously gave me some sabbatical time this summer, and I wrote a book entitled Survival Demands Revival. And this is the heart of the book. And I'm not going to try to preach the book this morning, but I would like for us to focus upon that first point, because I believe it's the very heart of where our hope must begin to spring forth. It has to do with intercession and prayer. So we'll move from Revelation to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1. And I hope you'll open to that chapter. It's one that has moved me deeply many, many times in my life. Where do we begin? And those of us who understand warfare and warfare praying have more to say about revival praying than probably most of the people that we relate to don't have a clue to. They don't understand how to intercede, how to pray. And here's a man who began one of the greatest revival awakenings that you have recorded in Scripture. It's interesting, you have to wait to chapter 7 and 8 before the revival really begins to come to the people. But it started way back in a heathen king's palace, where a single man began to catch the vision. Reminds me of Armin Geshwin's a story of a revival awakening that came to Norway just before the Second World War broke out, and probably had a lot to do with the Norwegian people being able to weather the Nazi occupation. It started in one of the state Lutheran churches. You know, sometimes we think that revival has to have a certain amount of emotional, upbeat singing and whatever else we might think is necessary to bring revival. But it was a very dead church. And the young people were staying away, and the pastor's sermons were so boring that people were burdened for the benediction almost before he started. And the old sexton of the church, who had taken care of the facility for years, could remember when it was different. And he knew something was wrong, but he didn't know what to do about it. And so he began where Nehemiah did. He began with prayer. And he began to talk to God. And the Lord laid it upon that elderly man's heart that every morning before the rest of the people would arrive at the church, that he would make his way up behind the pulpit where the pastor preached. And he would just kneel there and pray. And then he felt burdened that even after everybody had left, he'd go back there and pray. Nobody knew he was doing this but God. And time went on, and his confidence began to build and expectancy. And all of a sudden, something began to happen. The singing had a new warmth. The young people
who had stayed away from the church and wouldn't come at all, began to reappear in the services. And the pastor's messages started to take on a new spiritual fire. And then one Sunday morning, while the pastor was preaching, the Holy Spirit, in that staid Lutheran formal atmosphere, began to move on the people with such powerful conviction that people began to get up from all parts of the building and come and kneel around the Lutheran altar rail where they served communion. Tears rolling down their cheeks. And the revival moved through Norway in wonderful outbreaking and spiritual power. One thing will always mark a person who has power with men and power with God. He must be, she must be, a person of prayer. And wonderful movements, whether it's bringing spiritual warfare help or revival awakening, will always mark such movements. They will be preceded by travailing intercessions, deep intercessions, deep pockets of prayer will have to be a part of it. There's no other way. God has ordained. Now let's look at this prayer. What brings this kind of prayer? How does it express itself? First of all, it always centers in great need. Very interesting. I discovered just this week a statement by Charles Finney. One way that we may know that revival is coming is when it is desperately needed. What a statement. Let's see how that applies to Nehemiah. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men. And I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." Now here's a man who knew about Zerubbabel and Ezra, who had gone back to rebuild the temple. And he couldn't wait till his brother came with the report. And I'm sure he thought things must be going well back there in Jerusalem. But the report is about a people in disgrace and trouble and walls burned up, or gates burned up and walls broken. And the need began to come before his eyes. He had eyes to see. ISAB was working. And the need could be visualized and crystallized before him. He remembered the history of Jerusalem. At one time, it had been the most powerful city in the world, with mighty kings like David and Solomon. And now, a pile of rubble, and its citizens were broken people, hurting, wounded. No protection, and nobody cared. It's an awful thing to live in a culture broken, wounded, hurting, and nobody cares. But Nehemiah cared. The need. Oh, dear friends, if God in His mercy lets you begin to see the need, thank Him for it. If sometimes it means that you're hurting and you're going through a tough time, and most of us don't want those times, but there are times when God may be speaking to us about seeing need and rising to the challenge of the need to pray. That's what happened to Nehemiah. The need brought him to pray. Broke his heart. But it's not enough to just see the need. And sometimes it's, when you live in a day like ours, it's easy just to wring your hands and talk about how bad it is. But he didn't do that. You see, prayer that's going to make a difference, prayer that's going to change a city, prayer that's going to have a part in revolutionary revival, is prayer that centers upon the greatness of God. Do you see that in verse 5? Then I said, O Lord Jehovah, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps His covenant of love with those who love Him and obey His commands. Oh, I love that, because this is where effective prayer has to center upon the greatness of God. And if there's anything that delights my heart about spiritual warfare and how God has used it in my own life, it's what He's done to give me an appreciation of worship and knowing God and learning to lift Him up in my own heart and soul until my emotions and my will and my mind is filled with Him and His greatness. Oh, dear friends, somehow God the Holy Spirit needs to make us aware again that our God is great enough to do a mighty thing in our day. And in our praying, learn to dwell like Nehemiah did on His awesome majesty. Ask Him to teach you about His sovereignty. Oh, what a picture of His sovereignty lived out in Eastern Europe before our eyes in recent days. When God says it's enough, it's enough. Communism or no communism? He's sovereign. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He knows it all. He's omnipresent. He sees it all. He's unchanging and immutable. He's holy and just. But He's gracious. And He's kind. And He's loving. And merciful. And He loves the world in which we live so much. He sent Jesus to shed His blood for the wretched wickedness going on in our culture. And all of that sacrifice is sufficient because our God is a mighty God. So much of my own prayer anymore, it just centered on the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I want Him to teach me to know Him. To love Him. To realize who He is and what He can do. Prayer that makes a difference. Always sinners upon a great God. But it also is prayer that flows from a great burden. Look at verse 4. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days, I mourned. How long has it been since you mourned in prayer? The days that he sat down were about 3 months. I mourned. And wept. And fasted. He wanted God more than he wanted food. And then in verse 6, he says, your servant is praying before you day and night. When you awaken in the night, do you fret because of insomnia? Or do you say, thank you, Lord, for waking me up so I could mourn and weep and grieve about the desperate hour in which we live? Has the dust of time so clouded our seeing that we have no passion? We have no emotion, no deep concern. And I'm not saying that this is something that we can generate in our humanness. It's something God shares with us. As we look to Him by faith and by the Holy Spirit, His tears, for Jesus wept over Jerusalem. His mourning, His grief begins to come to your heart. And you sense that there's a change. There's a revolution of grace beginning to happen in your own being. You feel what God feels. And whenever that happens, give Him glory. The other day, I just was thinking about someone, a young man whose life is so broken and so wounded by demonic powers. And I'd been working with him and we hadn't been able to make much progress. And I was just thinking about him when I was driving along in the car, and all of a sudden, I found my face being covered with tears. And I remember saying, thank you, Lord. Thank you for sharing with me your tears. How we need to ask God to do for us what He did for Nehemiah. That the burden of the Lord began to come upon him. Began to flow out of his heart. Back to God. And when this kind of praying begins to emerge, we'll have revival. As long as God leaves His church here, it's time for revival. Not for some sort of phony eschatology that says, well, it's just too late. As long as the church is here, there's hope. And God has burdened us with this hour and this time. And we are responsible. Nobody else. When we stand before God, the fact of the demise of our culture will not be blamed upon the humanists. Or even the New Agers. God will speak to His people.
Believe it with all my heart.
It's our responsibility.
The third thing about this kind of praying that revolutionized Jerusalem, revolutionized Nehemiah's life, and brought the favor of God back upon that great city in a most unusual way. This kind of praying expresses great repentance. Notice how he expresses that in verses 6 and 7. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins. We Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. How beautiful his identification with the problem. He's living in relative luxury, but he identifies himself with the problem. We've acted very wickedly toward you. We've not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Repentance of this type is desperately needed in our day. Who's going to express sorrow and brokenness before God over the awful cursing which is taking place in the workplaces of our nation? And sometimes when you talk to your people, if you're a pastor, get them to talk to you about what's going on in the conversation out there. And we gain a new understanding of what our people have to live with. But who's going to talk to God about that? Not the people doing it, at least not now. It has to start with people who care, who understand that God is grieved when people take His name in vain, when they blaspheme Him. And we hurt for God. And we begin to repent of it. And we identify with it. Who's going to begin to repent for the awful scourge of drugs moving through our culture? And the problem of the consumer is even greater than the problem of the supplier. Who's going to cry out to God for this sin if we don't? Who's going to begin to speak to Him about the drunkenness and the child abuse and the greatest wickedness that I think has ever been before God since the beginning of civilization is happening in our culture today? And some of you have worked with ritual, sexually abused little children. And you know what that does to human personalities, how it twists and perverts and segments and breaks and hurts. And Jesus said that when people do that, it would be better for them to tie a rock around their necks and go swimming, because of the anger and rage of a holy God against it. And who cares if we don't? Who repents? Who cries out, "Oh God"? Who weeps over it? Nehemiah did. Nehemiah did. And in God's grace, we can too. We can too. Number five, he claimed God's great promises. Here's warfare praying at its best. I don't know of anything that has renewed my own spiritual life more than doctrinal praying. It is the excitement of my own life constantly before God. And this man knew that. It's amazing how I missed it so many years. Look at verse 6. Well, really, we've read that. Let's go down to verse 8. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are in the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants, your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. You see, this man was in touch with the heart of God. And that's what effective prayer is all about. It's not getting man's will done in heaven. Prayer is getting God's will done on earth. And prayer is understanding who God is and what His work and His word were meant to do. And so we begin to take it to God. And we pray it back to God. And we say, Lord, this is what you said. That you have total authority over princes and powers and rulers of darkness and thrones and dominions. That you conquered them. They can't stand in the way. I bind them. I forbid them to interfere with the cry of my heart. For your will to be done on earth. For your will to be fulfilled in our day. And you lay the burden back upon God of His word. And you know and I know that without that, spiritual warfare would be nothing. Spiritual warfare is the application of the absolutes of the finished work of Jesus Christ so that darkness is broken. Christ is everything. How we need that sort of praying for revival. And then the last thing of this first section builds toward great expectation. You begin to catch the flavor of that in verse 11, where he says, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. And then you go on in the second chapter, and the beauty of his expectancy is developed. And it's almost makes you smile at what God began to put in this man's heart. He was a cupbearer, kind of like a court jester, a very personal position, but not a position of authority and power in the presence of this heathen king. And yet as he took his burden to God, and God shared his burden back with Nehemiah, he began to see that God wanted to use him. And that the Lord was going to somehow touch this heathen king's heart, so that he would be willing to put Nehemiah in charge of a great expedition that would go back to Jerusalem overcoming all the obstacles, somehow touching the heart of the people there, overcoming all the enemies. And it's a fascinating study of spiritual warfare, as you see in chapters 2-6 in the outline. And I don't have time to develop that in this session, but there's some notes there that I'm sure you can identify with as people very much experienced in spiritual warfare. But the thing that I'm trying to help focus upon is the fact that there was tremendous expectancy in this man's heart of what God was going to do and how he was going to do it. And that's one of the marvelous things about prayer of the type that Nehemiah prayed, that centered in great need and the greatness of God and in tremendous burden and the pouring out of repentance and beginning to pray God's word back to him, that expectancy comes, excitement. And God has brought me a little bit into that. He's got a long way to take me. But I'm beginning to see that Jesus is knocking. He's saying to the body of Christ, here I am. Here I am. I'm sufficient. My work is enough. Are there any Nehemiahs out there? I'm counseling you. Greatest offer of revival in the scriptures, in those verses in Revelation 3 we read. Oftentimes we've always just kind of dismissed it. Well, the Laodicean church is hopeless. It's anything but hopeless. The greatest promise for revival in the Word of God was given to the Laodicean church. Poor, wretched, miserable, blind that they were. Here I am. I'm going to stop there and take us to pray. In your folder, you have some prayer patterns for revival. And these are seven different ones that I sought to write for consideration for publishing in this book. The manuscript is off to the publisher. By the way, I would ask you to pray for that. One publisher's turned it down because he said it's too long and nobody's interested in the subject. It's now at a second publisher, and I'd appreciate you praying. But this prayer follows the chapter which deals with the first three points of this outline we've just been through, concerning the burden for the need and the greatness of God. And to close this session, I'd like for us to, first of all, read through in unison this first prayer. And then to have what Clate Risley, whom I mentioned, who's now with the Lord, used to call restaurant prayer. I'd like for you, after we finish this prayer, to gather with you about three people close to you, maybe in the same pew, or two in front, turn and pray with two in behind them. And we'll just spend some time praying. And somehow asking God to do whatever he wants to do in this conference and in our own personal hearts and lives. All of us are just humble, redeemed saints, aware of how weak we are without him. And I trust that we might just have a quiet, holy hush of intercession and prayer for each other as this whole room just becomes a quiet hum of intercession and praise and worship. So as soon as we finish this prayer, reading it in unison together, and I'll lead us in that, then we'll have this prayer time with you interceding with those close to you. I'm going to ask, as it comes time to close, that Brother Dan will come and just pray for the lunch and thank the Lord for this beginning today. So let's worship the Lord as we read this written prayer together. Let's read. Loving Heavenly Father, I come before you in this time of prayer to open my heart to you about the brokenness and needs I see so evident about me. I see great needs in my own heart, in my family, among my fellow believers, and in my culture, community, and world. Teach me to care and to pray about those needs, as those like your servant Nehemiah learned to pray. I long to honor you as the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, whose greatness is sufficient to meet the urgent needs of this day. I long to love and worship you, Heavenly Father, as you are worthy to be worshiped. I do love you, not as perfectly as I one day will, but I do love you and worship you now. Teach me to know you, even as I worship you in this time of prayer. Grant me new insights into your greatness and sufficiency. As I speak to you, please speak to me. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are omnipotent, almighty, and sovereign. I praise you that it is no threat to your sovereign omnipotence to create Satan and all of the angels who fell, even though you foreknew that they would rebel against you. Thank you also that it was no threat to your sovereign omnipotence to create man in your likeness and image, even though you knew that man would sin and fail the test. I sense the comfort and assurance from such a great and awesome God, who could keep it all within your sovereign oversight and controlled limits. I rejoice that even the great needs of this day, which I see are no threat to your omnipotent power and sovereign design. I am praying for a revolutionary revival to come from your sovereign hand, and I affirm that your omnipotence is sufficiently strong to bring it to pass. I affirm that your omnipotent power is sufficient to humble the most hostile arrogance of man in a moment of time. I affirm that your omnipotence is able to bring to nothing the most careful strategy and plan of Satan and his kingdom. By faith, I hold your omniscient knowledge, your total awareness in perspective as I pray. Thank you that there is no wickedness or sin that escapes your retentive knowledge. Thank you that the cross and the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ was sufficient payment to enable you to forgive the wickedness of man. I praise you that in your omniscience you were able to apply his atoning blood to cleanse away the guilt of all my sins. None were missed. I hold your omniscient understanding over the tragic conditions of the wicked rebellion of our age, and ask you to find a way to humble us and bring us to a repentant condition before you. I worship you in the wonder of your omnipresence. With the psalmist, I acknowledge, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. Thank you that you are present wherever the dawn rises, in all of the extremities of space, and in all of your creation, you are there. Thank you that you inhabit eternity itself. I rejoice that your presence is as much with us in our day as you were there in the revival awakenings of history. I ask you to unveil your presence among us. I invite you to draw near to us that we might experience the brokenness and heightened awareness of our sinful need that your presence brings. I affirm that revival comes as people become broadly aware of the near presence of our holy God. I hold your mercy and your grace before you as providing sufficient ground for the fulfillment of the cry of my heart. May a heightened awareness of the near presence of our holy God begin to flow around us, bringing a broken awareness of the sinfulness of our sins. I exalt your immutable, unchanging perfection in all that you are, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Thank you that your promises are trustworthy. I believe that if your people united with you in the wonder of your person and name will seek your face in humble prayer, that you will hear. I affirm my desire to turn from all my wicked ways, and I cry out to you to hear from heaven, to forgive our sins, to heal our land. In your immutable sovereign plan, I look to you to effect all that is necessary to bring us to revival. I exalt your justice, Heavenly Father. I rejoice that you will one day banish all evil and rebellion forever from your presence in your perfect plan of holy wrath. I also rejoice to see your justice and truth displayed in loving mercy at Calvary. I acknowledge that your hope was requited by the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you were willing to place your own Son, the judgment that the recipients of your grace deserved. The wonder of that escapes my full capacity to understand. Yet I know that your justice displayed in such mercy and grace remains at the very core of my prayer for revival. I ask for your justice to draw near to us. I acknowledge that our culture deserves what came to Sodom and to Noah's day. I plead rather for the justice that came at Pentecost. Thank you that many of those same people who cried out for Christ to be crucified at Pentecost cried out in broken repentance, "What shall we do? What shall we do? Do it again, O God. Judge us not with wrath as upon Sodom, but judge us with terrible conviction of sin until repentance flows down." I rejoice that in the infinite greatness of your highness and loftiness, that you abide in that divine stillness of your perfection. I hunger and thirst for you and your righteousness. I know that it will necessitate a revolutionary revival for such righteousness to touch our culture in large degree. In your greatness, you can bring it to pass. As I worship you in your greatness, I claim the word of your promise. For this is what the High and Lofty One says, "He who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is of contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." In your loving promise, I ask that you would bring the truth of that promise to reality in my life and my culture. I affirm that there is sufficient merit in the name and finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ to accomplish even more than I ask. It is in His name that I pray. Amen.